God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy and in your notes to the doctrine of divine good. We are on major point 9, concluding observations. All right, we have the time we set aside before every Bible class for each believer to evaluate themselves and to make sure that they are in fellowship. We recognize that this is critical as you approach the word of God. That if you live under the old sin nature, it is going to come up with some strange readouts on the truth and, of course, warp and distort various principles along the lines of what your trends may be. And so we want to make sure that we are prepared to study, that is, we are clean. This is seen in the Old Testament under the principle of cleansing an extremity, as seen in Jesus and his actions in John 13 there, as he washed the disciples' feet. And he told them that they were all clean, but that they didn't need a bath, but they simply needed to handle sin as they go. And 1 John 1:9 is the way we do that. And so with that, you've got to have be in fellowship, and then, of course, you're going to have to focus, concentrate, and now's the time to put aside any distractions that would hinder that. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that brings us together. We thank you for the plan of God that has been thought out carefully, meticulously, in eternity past, and that it has been revealed at the appropriate times in human history according to your divine timetable. We recognize that you do have a time. We eagerly anticipate the next critical time in history, which will be the removal of the church at the rapture, and of course, moving the world into Daniel's 70th week. We eagerly pray for that reality to be removed as per the promise to the church at Philadelphia. And in the interim, of course, as we continue to pursue your plan, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the concluding observations, kind of a catch-all here on things that maybe could have gone into other points, but I put them here. So this deals with the importance of producing divine good, of the acceptable works that follow salvation. Again, never to be confused with works seeking to earn salvation. These are the works that God has in eternity past laid out the path for the believer that we should walk in them. So all believers have many opportunities in their respective niches for divine good production. This begins very simply, of course, in the mental attitude, because if it is not correct, it's unlikely that we're going to do the right things overtly. So we have to get that in order first. But that's seen in very many places in the scripture, the importance of proper thinking, and then, of course, putting that thinking into play in terms of seeking to exhibit proper conduct. So all believers have opportunities, and the Word of God sets forth the particulars for first ladies. 1 Timothy 2:10 actually begins his thought in verse 9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing. This is clothing that is modest and discreet, not suggestive, not certainly attempting to use your body to attract attention, as is the habit of the cosmos. You see that all the time. And so there's appropriate clothing. And again, this can change from time to time depending upon your niche. Some people have more money to spend on clothing. Other people don't. We're not going to judge you for what you wear much. No, we're not going to judge you at all for what you wear, as long as it's appropriate. I mean, that's the thing. If it's we had women at times, I would have to deal with the fact that they would come into class wearing tank tops, of all things. This is not an appropriate dress for a grown woman. And their underwear showing either out of their pants or their bra straps visible, and just not appropriate. There's no need for it. And why a grown woman would want to dress that way, and I'm not talking about young women. These are not hot 25-year-olds. These are women who should know better, for one thing, and who are more interested in attracting attention, apparently, than they were in the plan of God. So I've had to deal with this in the past with people not dressing properly. I don't have any problem with it now. But again, the idea of not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments, again, the whatever is appropriate to your niche. But again, a hairdo that's easy to take care of. You don't have to spend hours a day on it. And again, appropriate jewelry. There's nothing wrong with jewelry. But again, it's the excess of these things. It's putting the priorities on these things as a way of adorning themselves overtly. But I want women to adorn themselves. That verb still governs what is said in verse 10. I want them to adorn themselves by means of good works, as befits women making claim, making a claim to godliness. Also, chapter 5, verse 10. And in this case, the specific ladies in view here, are widows. But again, this is kind of the lifestyle that Paul envisions for all women. And if you, again, are a legitimate widow, he calls them a widow indeed. Now, we'll have a separate point devoted to this. But the lifestyle of these women is seen in verse 10. If having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress. I mean, and again, part of washing the saints' feet, this is not some ritual or anything that was required, but it was because of the nature of the footwear during that day, which was generally sandals. Sandal-type footwear, and travel left the person dirty. And normally, if you had a slave, you would have them at the door, and that would be part of their function, would be to greet the guests and make sure that they are prepared to come in. So if she has assisted those in distress, then if she has devoted herself to every good work. And so this idea, when you think of people, then their willingness to apply. This should characterize the female. Well, it should characterize all of us, but specifically here geared at women. And then Titus also 2, 3 through 5. This may be very much parallel here. Well, that actually gives you some other information here specifically now. For older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior. Not malicious gossips. Nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. And so there's obviously, and Paul is not at odds with himself, if you noted in 1 Timothy there, we didn't get to the verse, didn't go down to it, but he said he didn't allow women to teach or exercise authority over men. Well, and he still doesn't. But there is a place for women teaching other women, and not necessarily in a formal setting, like a Bible class or anything like that. This kind of teaching can be done just in the course of daily life. As the relationship is there, you can encourage the younger woman as to how to conduct themselves. If they're not dressing appropriately, that would be something you could teach them, how to take care of their household, how to be a good cook. These are things that are great qualities in women. And for years, this was what was stressed, of course, in our culture. But not anymore. Now we've encouraged women to abandon the home, abandon the kids, go out and work, make your way in the world. Be sure that you're treated as an equal at all times. And this is just not what the Word of God encourages at all. It is the opposite of what the Word of God encourages. So that they may encourage the young women to love their husband, to love their children. And normally you wouldn't think, well, they wouldn't have to address that much. Women tend to be, I think, of the two, the more expressive in terms of love for their husbands. Again, here it uses philandros. It's a compound to have affection for their man, to not become estranged from them is the idea. And obviously, tremendous times apart and extended times apart and all that, other factors can enter into this. That's certainly one of them. Would have to, or certainly you would think, want to be avoided. So to be sensible, to be level-headed, to be pure, not to be hot-headed. There are some women I've seen, they're hotheads. I don't even like being around them. They can't keep their mouths shut. And that's not like we expect and don't think, you know, take out of here. Well, he just expects us to come here, sit down, shut up, and listen. And I shouldn't even talk to him. No, that's not what I'm getting at. We all have to do that, by the way. That's not just the women. But again, sensible, level-headed, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. And we're not slavish about this in the sense that we're going to take it to an extreme. No woman should ever have a job at any time then, according to this. But that's not what the passage is saying. And when one considers the righteous woman of Proverbs, the godly woman of Proverbs 31, she worked. Now, my contention there is that she probably worked in the area in and around her home. She wasn't traveling for business, I don't think. She would have to be there for meals and that sort of thing. But she was really productive and energetic, and there's a place for that. Again, depending upon the niche and what your lifestyle permits, and age and other factors, of course, play into this. But being subject to their own husbands, again, you don't have to be subject to other men, just your own husband. So that the word of God may not be dishonored. A horsey woman that runs around fighting her husband, disobeying him, embarrassing him in public, and all of that, that dishonors God's word. Not only does it make you look like an idiot, it dishonors God's word. And it's not a good witness for the church either. So there you have that. For men, Titus 2, 2 and 6, we start with the young men. Our older men, rather, I'm sorry. Older men are to be temperate. That means sort of mild. You don't become a milquetoast or any of that. That's not, these terms aren't for that, but demonstrating, you know, appropriate gentleness and things like that. Dignified, this also gets in not first to the demeanor, does, but also to things like clothing, how you present yourself. Sensible. That they're level-headed, that they know how to think through things, and that they don't tend to jump and run. Sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance, patience. And then verse 6, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. Only one command there to young men, or one exhortation here. And that's because this is the area that covers almost all of their lifestyle. This sums it up, generally lacking sense. Is most young people. And you have to grow through all of that. Have the sense to know when to stop, when to be quiet, when to go ahead. You know, and obviously this all has to be keyed to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, the leading of the Spirit, and all of that. And doctrine sets the parameters for these things. So we know the realms in which we are expected to apply. Okay, the prosperous, those who have a certain measure of wealth, and by most standards in the world today, all of us would be considered wealthy. Now, we're not necessarily wealthy by cosmic standards where people are billionaires and stuff like that, but as a rule, we have enough. We get by. We have plenty of food. We're not starving. We're not going without meals. And so God provides, and that's an important thing. But if there are other people who are very prosperous, who are significantly well off. And this is geared to them first, 1 Timothy 6:18. kind of begins, actually I should have put 17 there, it should be 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 18. Instruct those who are rich in this present world, not to be conceited. Well, one of the things that happens is prosperity tends to breed arrogance. When people go out and they're successful in the business world, in many cases, I never got the impression that Donald Trump was particularly humble. And many people like that are not. Now, there are exceptions, obviously, to the rule. We're generalizing. I get that. But if you are successful in all of that, well, you may begin to pat yourself on the back and get too full of yourself. I did all of this by my own effort. Look how smart I am. What a good businessman and all of that. So don't be conceited, or don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Money can make wings and fly away, and certainly we have seen that happen before. We know that throughout history, there's been certain times that they have, in my opinion, intentionally crashed the stock market to redistribute the wealth, and that's one of the ways they do it. And so people get all excited. Oh, look at all this money I made. And then the market drops 1,000 points and where'd my money go? Well, you lost it. And until you cash it out, and that's why, and I haven't talked to a financial planner yet, or so far I haven't met one. Maybe they exist out there. But all of them have the same mentality. Put your money in the market, forget about it, ride it out forever. There's no buy low, sell high. That's not in their mentality anymore, of making a profit. But their mentality is based on, if you're 25 and you're starting to invest, that's fine. That's fine. You're going to be in the market 30 or 40 years. Now at 65, 70, 75, we don't have 30 years to wait for our money to double or whatever it is going to do. So that philosophy works better for young people than older people. But money is uncertain. It can come and go. They're given how many scams are out there. You're hearing about a new scam probably every day just about now. If you watch the news, I can only take so much of the news, so I don't watch much of it. But there's plenty of them. Thieves who want to be happy to steal your stuff. But money is not, no guarantee of anything. But again, in this world, people tend to think that it is. Fix their hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good. Now, Paul can say this, and we know that we have to get a full picture of Paul. He talks about this, and then he talks about times in his life. He talked about the Philippians there. I know how to go without food. That doesn't sound like you have all things richly. There's times, obviously, both these things have to be factored into the lifestyle. To say God supplies with all things richly and then focus only on that leads to the prosperity gospel. Name it and claim it. God wants you rich and healthy and happy all the time. I wouldn't mind being rich and healthy and happy all the time. But is that what the plan of God is laid out for us in the Bible? Is that the way it worked out for other believers? And the answer is no. So instruct them to do good. To be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Why? Because this stores up for them the treasure of a good foundation for the future. This accrues to their heavenly rewards account, and then they can ultimately take hold of that which is life indeed. Young people or children, Ephesians 6:1. As we saw, this was a part of that general section, began in chapter 5 with the husband and wife, but the household codes. And these ancient household codes are valuable, and they were pretty much spot on in some cases. They were not very far off of what God's will was. So children, obey your parents in the Lord. For this is right. And the idea of obey is the verb there, hupakuo. And it means to listen under. To listen under authority. To pay attention. And that's where obedience begins, is right there. In the ear. When you're told something, that's at that point, then you're on the hook. Are you listening? Did you hear what I... See, how many times have parents ever said this? Did you hear what I said? Why? Because kids have an amazing ability not to hear sometimes things they don't want to hear. That's just the nature of children. They have to be taught to grow through that. That will not serve anyone well in the real world out there trying to get a job. You can't listen and follow instructions. You're going to be a failure. I guarantee you're going to be a failure. The business world will not cater to you like parents did. Hopefully, and again, we want to raise them properly. There's a balance in this too. We don't want to be too hard on our children. We don't want to exasperate them with unrealistic demands and expectations. But on the other hand, we do expect them to listen and pay attention. And in many cases, as a parent, you know that what you're telling them is for their own best interest. They may not see it at the time, but it is you're looking out for their best interests. So obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And I take the in the Lord there, I believe, as the sphere in which they obey. This is not saying obey your parents if they're Christians. That's not at all what it's saying. Yeah, but you still, it's in the sphere of the Lord, in consistency with His plan. For this is right. This is correct. This is what's proper. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. Now, this has been distorted by people. Over the years, I've heard guys, and this is typically, unfortunately, it comes from mama's boys, frankly. But I've heard them, the mom and dad wanted them to do something or told them to do something. I mean, grown adults now we're not talking about children now. See, this is a command only to children. This is also not a command to adults. Now, there is a proper way to honor your parents, and we'll deal with that. But this business of them telling you what to do, meddling in your marriage, running your affairs, you dropping what you're doing and running every time at their beck and call, that is not honoring your father and mother. That's being stupid. This is not what grown adult males are supposed to do. So honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. And the way you honor them is by obeying them, by following their instructions, so that it may be well with you. This is the first commandment with a promise. And that promise was a long life, that if you wanted to be healthy, happy, and all that, it starts with obedience. And this was something, I remember as a kid, I had to learn this. You're not naturally born obedient. The sin nature doesn't just say, whatever anybody tells me, I'm going to do. I'll be compliant at all times. I'm just a piece of Play-Doh. Mold me into whatever you want. That's not the way it works. But you want to live, you want to have a healthy, prosperous life. And then, of course, as parents, we'll deal with that one too, but that's the other extreme. I was listening to him today. And one of the things I hear frequently on the news is all the problems with social media. Now we got states suing these social media sites. Facebook, I don't know what they call it, Meta, I guess now, whatever it is. Twitter, all that. And I'll hear stories consistently over the last year, I've noticed it, that, oh my God, our children are in trouble. They don't know how to orient to reality. They don't have good relationships. They can't deal with people. They can't pick up a phone and make a call any longer. They can only text. They can only... You watch them. I watched a guy today stand there in his... I was driving right at him in a parking lot. Never looked up. Just looked down at his phone and kept walking. And I thought, you are almost too stupid to live. But he won't do that probably too many times before somebody's going to hit him. And he may find out he was too stupid to live. I don't know. But I hear this complaints all the time about children are becoming whatever they're becoming. But it's horrible. And they're bemoaning all this. Well, what idiot gave them a phone when they were 12? That's the idiot that should be punished. The children are going to do what you let them do. And they don't need a cell phone at 12 years old. Whatever the age is, each parent has to kind of sort that out for their own selves. When you think your child is responsible enough. But to give a child a $700 iPhone at 12 years old is insane. And how many phones have been lost, damaged, broken, blah, 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 blah. And the parent dutifully goes out and replaces it. And so they can complain about how their child spends all this time online. Well, take it away from them. Shut it off. We live in such a permissive society. For parents to say no is practically considered abuse. You're abusing that child. He doesn't have a phone. No, I'm not. He doesn't need a phone. But again, parents have to work all this out under the... But following the lead of the cosmos in this is insanity. It is absolutely insane. And I said years ago, a long time back, you watch what happens with all these kids, these permissive parents giving these kids their cell phones. There's going to be a big fallout from this down the road somewhere. I wasn't aware of what all it would be, but I knew it couldn't be healthy. That's not how they're supposed to be spending their lives. So they can't interact with people. They're not taught basic manners. I remember at 16 years old, I could actually run a Whataburger. Well, no, I take it back. It's probably closer to 18. I could actually run the store. And people came in. You greeted them. You were pleasant. You go through a drive-thru. Now, here. Oh, that's really intelligent. That's great training. Don't even have the common sense to thank the customer. This is the person that writes your paycheck. And they don't have that. And you look at the younger generation, and we have raised a bunch of nincompoops. Not we, personally. We've tried not to. Hopefully the people here have. So, again, that one. Also, Colossians 3:20, which I believe is just kind of parallel with this one. Both of them emphasize obedience. This one emphasizes the fact that this really pleases God. That if you want to have God on your side, as it were, this is where you would start as a child. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things. For this is very pleasing to the Lord. God is in this. He likes this. Parents, there we got Colossians 3:21. We'll just stop right there. Well, fathers, and this is what we're talking about, the other extreme. You're not to be permissive. On the other hand, you're not to be so demanding that they give up. To exasperate your children, says, so they may not lose heart. And that probably is faint in their soul. No, it's not, actually. In order that they may not... well, it has... thumos, it has the idea of... It doesn't, that's not the word for spirit, but to break their spirit, sort of, is the idea of it. You don't want to break their spirit. You want to break that sin nature, but you don't want to break the spirit. And so you have to be, as a parent... And if I did anything, I guarantee you I erred on the side of being too tough on the kids. Mothers tend to err on the other side. And that's why anytime, of course, when a child wants something, who will they run to? First, most of the time they'll run to mom. Why? Because mom's more likely to do it. Mom's the softer touch and they know it. So you have to have that balance. That's why it takes two parents to raise a child. You need that wife there sometimes to say, hey, honey, you're being way too hard on the kids. And you need the man there sometimes to say, hey, they need spanked for that. Quit letting them disobey you. Quit letting them talk to you that way. To not put up with certain things. So again, this is why we have a father and a mother. And this is why marriage is heterosexual. One of the reasons. Not the only reason, but certainly one of them. The other reasons, it's against nature. That doesn't work. And Ephesians, also Ephesians 6:4, I believe just said that exact same thing. I think it said, do not exasperate your children. You want to bring them up. You want them to get along. Well, this one says actually provoke them to anger. I'll take that back. It wasn't, but that's kind of what exasperation is. It's provoking them to anger. But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, emphasizing the importance of doctrine, of Bible class, of application. These are the things that children need to learn. And they can apply very well. You'd be shocked. I've seen kids apply very well. So that's what we want. We want to raise properly functioning little Christians. That's the idea. So parents there, husbands and wives, 1 Corinthians 7:4. This is for people who are married, obviously. And actually, the thought here begins with verse 1. Paul changes subjects here. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, there's a letter from them to Paul asking information on certain things. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. One of the reasons Paul promoted marriage, not the only reason, but one reason was because there's the temptation to immorality that exists more so when you're single than it does when you're married. Not that it goes away when you're married. There's still temptations out there if you want to succumb to them. Let each one have his own, let each woman have her own husband. Again, one man, one woman. That's pretty consistent throughout the Bible, starting with Adam and Eve. Never changed. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife. And what he's talking about here in context is his sexual duty. That a healthy sex life is in some ways a measure of a marriage. Because if you don't have all that's required to lead up to that, you're not probably doing some things right in terms of marriage. So the wife does not have the authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body. This is an example here of mutual submission, where the husband is expected to submit to the wife and the wife's expected to submit to the husband. Now, you start telling some men in doctrinal churches that they have to submit to their wife and they'll go running and screaming like you've killed somebody. But the fact is, this is a reality. One of the reasons, of course, he says, stop depriving one another. For those of you who are doing that, you cannot use sex as a weapon. I'm going to withhold sex to teach him a lesson. Or the other way around. Sometimes maybe it's a man doing it. You hear more about it like from women, but still, I'm saying it could happen. This idea, except you can have, if you have a particular thing, some whatever it may be, that you really are wanting to commit to spiritually. Stop depriving one another except by agreement, and that only for a time, and for a short time, frankly, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And in some cases, and I think my experience tells me many cases, it's like a basketball game or a football game. And very often, the one that commits the first foul isn't the one that gets penalized. It'll be the one that responds to it. And the one who responds to it gets the penalty very often because they may have missed the first one. And so to retaliate gets you into trouble. Well, same thing's true here. In marriages, you hear stories, husbands or wives went out, committed immorality, committed adultery. If you're married, it's adultery all the time. It's not anything else. Went out and committed adultery. Why? Well, you find out later, the wife had told her husband, we're not having sex anymore. And then the husband responds to that, goes out and commits a foul. Well, he gets flagged. And rightly so. I'm not saying that's not proper. It is. But the fact is, or the other way around, the husband's gone all the time, never at home, doesn't pay any attention to the wife, there isn't a good sex life. She goes out and has an affair. That's on the husband. So in any case, you don't want to be guilty on either side of this, is the idea. Lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And getting into the matter of marriage, when you go into this further, this is a passage that has been called the Pauline privilege. Because some have taught here that Paul is saying something different than what Jesus taught, which he's not. But in verse 8, he says, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them to remain even as I. If you are and Paul, part of his reasoning in this was the dangers that are out there in the world. That one of the things that these people to the unmarried, obviously they have issues out in the world, but they can be more focused on the truth, on doctrine. And that's one of the values of being single. You don't have responsibilities that take up X amount of your time. If you don't have a wife, you don't have a husband. But the fact is, most people are going to get married. This has been seen throughout history. Most people are going to marry over the course of their life at some point. And certain people, though, are able to be very happy with a single life. There are some people who are single. They're not necessarily happy, but they endure it. They don't go out and commit fornication and other acts, or if you're involved with a married person, adultery. So he says, remain them and I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. It means sexual self-control. If you've got a choice between entering a legitimate marriage and having a person then that you can have sex with all the time, or you struggle with sexual immorality and it's a regular fight you fight, you're better off being married, is what Paul's saying. For it is better to marry than to burn. The idea of burning with lust is the idea. But to the married, I give instructions. Not I, but the Lord. That the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And some have taught that this is teaching the principle of legal separation. That you can have a separation in a marriage and not a divorce. Well, first, this is not teaching that. This is not justifying separation. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried. That's clearly, if she's going to remain unmarried, a divorce has taken place. And that's what he means by leaving. If she wants to leave the husband, as in divorce him. She's not, first, number one, legitimately before the Lord, unless you have a biblical reason. And there are two ways to get out of a marriage biblically. One, if the mate commits adultery, you are free to remarry. The other one is death, the sweet release of death. That is the other way to get out of it biblically that's right before God. But people, as we recognize, life is not over after a divorce. God doesn't necessarily. But whether he provides somebody after that, that's up to him. And we can't really say what he will do or not do. But if she does leave, he says, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not send his wife away. Send away, again, is another, he uses three different terms in here, but they all mean divorce. They don't mean separation, they mean divorce. He is not to send his wife away. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever. And Paul's not here saying, I'm giving you my opinion as opposed to God's opinion. His opinion and God's opinion are the same. He's downplaying this a little bit for whatever reason. But the fact is, his words are just as binding as God's words in this. They are scripture. That if the brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away, i.e. no divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, let her not send him away. So Paul, one thing that people got involved with is, oh, well, this doctrine did a lot of damage to a lot of people, and it was called the doctrine of right man, right woman. And it's wrong. It is flat wrong. And this idea... that because people would, when they heard about this doctrine, of course this was generated by Bob Thiem and parroted by many people out there. Me for a while, till I started looking at some of the principles, and I thought, you can't justify this. You can't prove. And the argument is, well, God created one woman for Adam, and so everybody has one right woman, and you got to find that right woman. It's like a needle in a haystack hunt, and you got to find it. If you don't find it, well, too bad. Well, that's not it. Or people were married and they'd said, oh, well, I've decided that's not my right man. This guy is. So I'm going to divorce him and marry him. And I've literally seen people in churches swap partners. This is wildly inappropriate. This is completely wrong. And to justify it with a doctrine that didn't hold water is even worse. That's absolutely wrong. So if you are married to an unbeliever... First, you shouldn't marry an unbeliever in the first place. But many people got into this, as Paul knows. People became Christians after the fact. They were already married. And obviously then, at some point, then people would say, well, I'm a believer. They're not serving the Lord. They're not pursuing him. So I've got the right to dump them. No, you don't. You stick with the one that you picked. Dance with the one what brought you. and all that. So, and if a woman has an unbelieving husband, he consents. Let her not send her husband away. Again, i.e. divorce him. So if the unbelieving one leaves, verse 15, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. Now, if the unbelieving one abandons the Christian, is the Christian free to remarry? Not until they commit adultery. Now, if they abandon you and don't commit adultery, you're kind of stuck. But the idea here is you're not under bondage to try to save the marriage at all costs. That's the bondage he's talking about. I've got to save this marriage at all costs because God will be very displeased if our marriage comes apart. If an unbeliever insists on leaving, or even a negative believer, you can't stop them. But then in that regard, of course, the verse 11 governs all that. Remain unmarried or be reconciled. Those are your choices. And then, of course, unfortunately, if a person goes out and commits adultery and then repents and all that, you can't go back and marry that person again. The marriage two or three times down the road to another person isn't appropriate, biblically. So, there's the deal to the marriage. And basically, to the married, he's saying, stay married. You're not to divorce. And he doesn't mention adultery here because essentially everybody should know that that is a legitimate biblical out. And Paul doesn't deal with that. So husbands and wives there. Also 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. And again, in the book of 1 Peter, beginning in chapter 2, what Peter is emphasizing is submission at various levels in life. He starts with the establishment chain of command. The governor, the king, any of those who are in positions of authority. Submit yourselves to them. That's back in about 2. Let's see, where are we at here? Keep your behavior excellent, verse 12 of chapter 2. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he's going to define some of that, and some of that is orientation to authority. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's why divine good, again, part of it has got to be visible if it's going to be any kind of a witness. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Whether to the king, as the one in authority, or governors, as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and the praise who do right. And then, he goes on, servants, it takes up the next one, for us, employers and employees, but in their case, masters and servants, masters and slaves. Slaves, be submissive to your masters, with all respect. And not only to those who are good and gentle. It's easy to work for a nice, kind boss. It's hard to work for a person that drives you insane. It's hard to work for a person who has you do a job and then turn it around and says, oh, well, that's not the way I want it. I want you to do it again. Well, that drives most people to distraction, as it kind of should. But again, be submissive to your masters with all respect. This means no back talk, no lip, no I got a better idea, I know better than you, blah, blah, blah. Things that people think. And in some cases, they're right. The employee may have a better idea. But again, there's a way to promote that. There's a way to present it. There's a way to handle the situation without, you know, you don't look at your boss and say, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. Here's what you need to do. That's probably not going to receive a favorable response. So then in chapter 3, he goes on in the same way, you wives. In what same way? The same way he's been talking about, submission to authorities. Be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won. Again, it depends on their volition. You could live appropriate Christian life and do everything right and be the most wonderful woman, wonderful Christian in the world. Doesn't mean you're going to win your negative husband. It might, but it's a potential. But again, that he may be won, subjunctive. Not he's going to be won by this. Without a word. In other words, without sermons. And all of that. Honey, you know you need to go to church. Yeah, I do. Okay, well, But I don't want to go and I don't want to hear any more about it. That's when you have to, as a woman, say, whoops, no more. And it doesn't mean you can never exhort your husband or give him advice or say something to him. You can. But ultimately, generally, you want to have your behavior do your talking for you. So they be won by their behavior as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Obviously, chaste has to do with sexual propriety, that you're faithful sexually. But respect has to do, again, it starts in the mental attitude, but it's in the way you talk to him, in the way you answer him, in the way you obey him, and all of that. And let your adornment, some of this we got before on ladies, and let your adornment not be merely external. We've seen all that. But let your adornment be the hidden person of the heart, in verse 4. With the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious. This is valuable in the sight of God. God really, just as he really gets off on children that are obedient. He gets off on women who have a gentle and quiet spirit, who are not horsey, who are not demanding. Generally speaking, I mean, if you're the kind of woman, we don't have any here, so nobody has to feel too paranoid yet. But if you're the kind of woman that enters a room mouth first, that's not gentle and quiet. And I know women like that. Or you can go to some place and say there's a gathering, a crowd or something, and you'll say, oh, I know so-and-so's here. Because you can hear them. You can hear them above the din and all of that. That's not gentle and quiet. And by so-and-so, I mean a female. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. How? How did they adorn themselves? Submission to their own husbands. And thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And actually, she only did this mentally. She never said it overtly. But the Lord was reading her mind as she was standing behind the tent door there eavesdropping while the Lord was talking to Adam. Abraham. She called him Lord. Because the Lord had made the promise that I'm going to come back this time next year and your wife Sarah is going to have a baby. And she laughed. And I don't know that she laughed loud enough to be heard, but I think she laughed within herself, it said. But we can double check that. She laughed, and the Lord turns to Abraham and said, why'd Sarah laugh? And Sarah comes into the conversation, and she said, why'd you laugh? He said, I didn't laugh. Well, you can't lie to the Lord and get away with it. It's never going to work. You're not going to fool him. But when she laughed, what she said also in her soul was, am I going to have pleasure with my Lord being this old also? She referred to Abraham as her Lord, her master in that sense. And you've become her children, obviously her daughters, because this is the females. You don't want Sarah's sons. And if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. And you husbands, likewise, now we turn to the man. Live with your wives in an understanding way. In the Greek here, literally, what you have is live with your wife according to knowledge. Oh, I got the wrong chapter there. 3:7. Live with your wife according to knowledge. Well, what kind of knowledge do you need to live with a woman? Yeah, you better figure it out. Doctrinally, she's a weaker vessel. That has to be considered. Live to your wives in an understanding way or in a considerate way. Again, these are verses I don't like reading because they point out my weaknesses. So we're going to cut this one out of the doctrine. No, you can't do that as a pastor. But I've literally had a couple of pastors tell me, well, I won't teach certain things that go against me. Oh, God, what would I teach then? There's times when almost all of it's gone against me over the years. I mean, I wish it was not true, but it is so. Be considerate. The way you talk to her, the way you speak to her, what you do for her. Take care of her and let her know how important she is to you. But as we get older, we were all probably better at this when we were younger. Especially if you're wooing the woman, you really want to kind of impress her. You're on your best behavior there. And if they're not on your best behavior then, if you can't get along when you're single, two people and they're dating, they have major problems. I've seen several couples like this that went ahead and got married when their relationship, even while dating, was incendiary. It was explosive. And they were constantly fighting, constantly bickering, constantly at odds with each other. But I think if we get married, that'll fix it. What? That will not fix it. Oh, my. And there are four people over the course of my life, I've told them, I wouldn't marry that person if I were you. I don't generally involve myself in that. And I don't have to now so much, but... And I never have had to, but if people ask my opinion, I've let them know, yes, I don't think marriage is a good idea for y'all. I don't think that's going to work. And in fact, it didn't. It just continued to be a running nightmare. But at least now they're stuck with each other. Several of them are out of the church now, and that's fine with me. I didn't need the grief that they brought and the problems that they brought. So live with her in an understanding way, as with someone weaker. And literally what you've got here is a weaker vessel. The very term vessel refers to her physical body. That historically and generally speaking, women are the weaker sex. They're called that, the weaker sex, the fairer sex. They're not as physically strong as men, generally speaking. But I've seen some women I wouldn't want to fight. Pass. But generally speaking, you know, you're probably not as afraid of women. But her physical body is weaker. But it doesn't mean she's weaker emotionally, spiritually, mentally, or any of those things. Educationally, it doesn't mean she's weaker any of those ways. It's just her physical body is weaker. So you have to seek to take care of that. Since she is a female. And show her honor. And see, there's no verse in the Bible where you can ever point to something and say, well, see, he envisioned two guys married here. No, ever, not ever. And grant her honor. And again, honor is one of those things like we've talked about. It begins in the mental attitude. It's how you think about the person. But honor also can take physical forms, the way you treat them. And honor is used also in another set, in some other passages, to refer to financial blessing. So granting her honor means you take care of her financially as well. That, you know, she has money to spend. And I've seen men like this, though. I tended to be more like it when I was younger. But again, studying the Bible kind of kicks a lot of this out of you. You realize, I've watched husbands. They buy anything they want. Well, we need something new for the kitchen. No, we don't have the money. And men can be that way. I understand all that. But some of this may have a financial component, how you treat her financially. As a man, you are the responsible one in the household. And you should take care of the household. You should run the household. The buck stops with the man. That's where it stops in terms of the authority. And that means paying the bills. You don't put the financial pressure off on your wife. Now today we've trained women, the cosmos has trained women. Well, I've got my own money. He's got his money. We got two separate bank accounts. We do this and that. Or they'll throw all the stuff on the woman. You pay the bills. You do the grocery shopping. You do this. And I'll just sit here and drink beer. And that's not appropriate. And men that don't take care of their wives in that regard. You shouldn't get married if you can't support the woman. I'll tell you that right now, straight out. Don't bother even thinking about marriage until you're financially capable of supporting someone. But we're in love. Yeah, you're also going to be in bankruptcy. And guess what? That isn't fun. And do you know how many marriages end over money and bad money management? That has been the death knell for some marriages. And when you do this and you put, like, say, you put all this pressure on a woman to handle all this stuff, psychologically, it's really not fulfilling to her. In fact, that's the pressure she shouldn't even have to have. Now, that's not to say you can't make your wife aware of things. Okay, we've got this financial test. We've got this or that. But as far as her bearing the brunt of it, you're not supporting her. And she has to work her tail off to make ends meet to pay your bills. That's gross. That is grotesque. And I've seen men like that. Typically, they're mama's boys. And they were taught that mama would take care of it. Well, guess what? Your wife's not. Your mother wasn't designed to be. All right. Well, our time is gone. We got more to say on this, so don't get me wound up. But we'll deal with this. We'll finish this up hopefully on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider the matters of the truth. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.